The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
Amen. Good morning. I hope you're ready to jump into God's Word. Just a little warning up front. We are going to be all over God's Word this morning. Some of the passages will be there very briefly. So I would encourage you to write down in your notes or on your phone, type in the passages that we're looking at. Because as always, we don't want to just take my word for things. We want to look at the Word of God. That's where the authority is, right? So write these things down and things to check me on. But also, this is so that you can remember, because I hope that this morning will have lasting effects. We finished the book of Acts a couple of weeks ago. It took us a couple years, but we got there. And our church, I believe, was very blessed by that time together. The Lord did a lot of great things here. But now we've had a brief pause to take 4 weeks to address some issues that I think are very important issues. And we want to be able to look at those issues biblically. And this morning, we're talking about God and politics. And some are like, oh man, really? I mean, that's two things you're not supposed to talk about, and to talk about them all at one time. I mean, I don't know that that's very smart, because, well, man, I mean, could really thin things out around here. I got to tell you this morning, I'm not scared to talk about God and politics one bit. Because of this, God's Word is full of God and how we're to relate to politics and government. And so, I'm not scared, because I'm not up here just telling you my opinions. We're going to look at God's Word and see, how is it that we should relate? How should we think about politics, and how should we engage with it? Now, I know this is a really big topic, and I got to tell you that this week, I was like, what was I thinking? Okay, this is a little overwhelming, because there's so many facets and so many things we can talk about. So I'm going to tell you up front that we're not covering everything that's to be said or even remotely close. We're just biting off a piece this morning. And that piece that I want to bite off is, I want to attempt to get our self-image right. Okay, those of us here this morning, I want us to get our self-image right, because I believe it will help us get our relationship with government right. So they're like, wait, what? See, I know that the word self-image comes with a whole lot of baggage. Here's what dictionary.com says: the idea, conception, or mental image one has of oneself. So typically what we think of when we hear self-image is how somebody views themselves in relation to how everyone else sees them. But the problem, and the reason for me at least, maybe for you, it can feel a little bit icky, like, ugh, is because we are in such a weird culture that loves to live in lies and embraces the lies people tell us and tell ourselves lies, and we like to just live in fairy tale land. So when I hear self-image, I normally think of like, hey, I feel so weird, like I'm really short. I mean, I'm only 4 foot tall, and I just feel short. And then somebody says, oh, you just can't see yourself that way. You're tall. You have to picture yourself tall and big, and how tall do you want to be? I just always wanted to be like 6'5". You just need a picture of God. That's who you are. Come on. That's not who we are, and that's normally what we talk about when we think of self-image. But I'm not at all talking about like this cute, cuddly, let's tell each other we're a bunch of things we really aren't, so that we'll feel good about ourselves. Look to your neighbor and say, that's not what he's talking about. Yeah, okay, good, because I got to make sure you know that's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is the image that we find ourselves, the image of God, the image of Christ, and what Jesus has to say about that. It's an image that we see in Mark chapter 12. And you can turn in your Bibles there, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. This is going to be our primary text this morning. But like I said, we're going to springboard from this text to a number of different places. But I want you to take your copy of God's Word, go to Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. But as you turn there, I want to make sure that we're on the same page, because we're just parachuting right into the very last days of Jesus' life. So what's happening in this scene is, it's the Passover celebration. This is the largest celebration that would happen in Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of people would be coming to Jerusalem. And in Mark chapter 11, we have what we often refer to as the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes riding in, and we have many people putting palm branches down, Hosanna, Hosanna, saying he was the king. But the king didn't make a whole lot of friends, because in chapter 11, verse 15 through 19, what we see is Jesus comes into the temple, and he's outraged over the fact that the Passover feast and the worship that was supposed to be happening in the temple had really turned into like the Christmas holiday season and a massive retail moment. You come to Passover, there's a lot of animal sacrifice that have to go on. There were all kinds of things that took place. And what they had found, the religious leaders, was, man, we can really make a racket off of this whole thing. And so there was all kinds of injustice going on, of what was being sold, and people were taken advantage of there in the temple. And so Jesus comes in, and he begins flipping tables, and he is upset. I think that's probably a mild word. Angry. He's angry that this temple is being turned into a den of thieves instead of being a place for prayer and worship. If you know the story at all, you know that didn't go over so well. Then later in chapter 11, verse 27 through 33, they're saying, hey, Jesus, who do you think you are? What authority do you think you have? Prove yourself. Show some identification here, because of all the things you're doing and saying. And then he goes in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, and he gives them a parable. He gives them a story to basically say this: you Jewish people need to understand that you have denied the one you say you've been waiting for, Jesus the Messiah, because I am the one. And you have not only denied me, but you will kill me, and the Father you claim to love will judge you. Okay, from the time Jesus comes into Jerusalem to this point, not going real well in human terms. They're more than a little bit upset. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they didn't do it. Why? Because they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So they leave and they go away for a while. But listen, they didn't go away to quit, and they didn't go away to repent and turn to Jesus. They went away to figure out, what do we do next? How do we trap him next? They are not any more pleased with him than they have been in the past. In fact, they are all the more angry and ready to kill him. So that leads us to where we pick up here in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. All right, straightforward. We know exactly why they came. They have no good intentions. They come for one purpose, that is to trap Jesus, right? See it in the text. Pharisees, you're probably more familiar with, they are some of the religious leaders there of the Jews, but Herodians is something we don't normally see. And what is a Herodian? Well, these were most likely people who were strong supporters of Herod. And it's important that we understand that these people who were supporters of Herod, this is a Roman thing. Okay, so this is a very... it's a very unlikely team. Okay, this is like, well, let's just imagine there was this guy named Trump running for office, and there was this woman named Hillary Clinton running for office. Just hypothetically, go there with me. I'm joking, okay? My goodness. A little tough this morning. So we've got these two. All of a sudden, imagine, I'm just going to vote for one of these two. Two extremely passionate people, one from each camp. They come together to go accomplish a mission. That's what's happening here, but I would argue, I know it's hard to believe in 2016 in the political season we're in, but what's happening here is far more extreme than that. For a group of Jewish leaders to come along with a bunch of Roman leaders and to actually work together is outrageous. That tells you how much they hate Jesus. Verse 14. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed to appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Now, before we get to the question that ends there, I mean, you kind of hear how I'm reading it, but I think it probably drips with just even more just cynicism than that. If you have people getting together like this, and they must hate Jesus that much, do you really think that this is what they believe? You're not swayed by appearances, Jesus. And we know that you truly teach the way of God. We've come to ask a question because we're really curious and we really want to know the answer because you're so amazing. Anybody really buying that? No way. Not at all. You're just a little schmoozing to set this question up because we already know they want to trap him. End of verse 14. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, this is where, as Americans, you're reading that and you're hoping like, man, that, I already know what it says, but wouldn't it be so cool if it said, "No, you don't pay your taxes." Verse 15. "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.'" So here, Jesus says, I want you to bring me a coin. But it also says he knew their hypocrisy. He knew what they were doing. This is a setup question. They're trying to trap him. And it's a question kind of like you used to do on the playground. Hopefully you don't do this anymore. Where you would just, you would be mean to some kid, you would go up and ask them a question and try to say, "Hey, have you told your mom you're an idiot yet?" Yeah, no. Right? No, that's playground trapping questions. Some of you are like, "You were brutal." I didn't say I did it. Man, ruthless. But a far more complicated question because Jesus knows that what they're trying to trap him with is that if he says, "Pay your taxes," then all of the Jews who are there would be absolutely appalled and ready and willing to kill him even more. Why? Because this is not just taxes like you and I think of, okay? This is a poll tax that every adult man would have to pay. It was one denarius, which was basically a day's wage, and they would pay that. Now, sure, nobody really just enjoys giving any of their money away, right? I don't know a whole lot of people like, yeah, that's just fun to give it away to the government. But there's something far more than what you and I experience. And that is that these are Jewish people who are giving this money and paying this tax to the Romans. This is who they were subject to. This tax was a reminder to them that they were not free as a people, but rather they were under the oppression and control of another nation, another set of rulers. This had already caused some revolts to happen in the Roman history with the Jews. Revolts had happened over this because of how insulting, how angry the Jews were to have to pay this tax. Believe it or not, The Boston Tea Party was not the first time in human history that a tax has caused a revolt. A couple thousand years before, it's happened many times, but specifically here with Jews about this tax. So Jesus knows he's trying to trap him, but okay, well, why does he say don't pay it? Why, if that's going to upset them, why not say don't do it? Well, because you have a bunch of Roman supporters here. These are people with Herod, and if you say no, you don't have to pay a tax, how do you think that's going to go with the Roman Empire? Not good at all. So here he is, say either one, and you are stuck. So then he says, why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. All right, so somebody have a quarter? Somebody bring me a quarter. I want to look at it. Like, for real. Anybody have a quarter? Somebody got a quarter? Thank you. Yeah, I just need a quarter. So you got to be thinking, like, why would Brian need a quarter? What does he not know about a quarter? Thank you. I need to make a call. We just aged ourselves, because those of you that know how you could make a call with this, and those of you are like, how would you call with a quarter? Jesus says, go get a coin. Go get me a denarius. They would be like, what? Why does he need to look at it? He takes it, verse 16. They brought him one, thank you. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? So he looks at it. He's like, hey, whose image, whose inscription is on this thing? All right, now that felt rhetorical, but now it's going to be real. Hey, here's a quarter. Who's on this? So you're like, I don't want to commit. It's a president? It's Jorge Washington, okay? That's what the quarter is. George Washington's on here, but some of you are a little scared to commit because you're like, I might get the wrong president. I don't remember what he looks like. So you could say president. That would actually be very fair for what's here, because they say, it's Caesar. Now, there were many Caesars, but here they're referring to the Caesar at the time. So it's like saying, who's on this quarter? The president. And then he answers to them, verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Interesting narrative here. And they marveled at him. As amazing as their question was, it was a good one. That was quite a trapping question. His answer is all the more amazing. But here I don't want to just consider why rhetorically this thing was more, the answer was more amazing than the question itself, but rather what I want us to look at is how this can help us to avoid two different ditches that I often see with Christians and the government and politics, and then to talk about what I really believe Scripture would call us to. So we're going to unpack this piece here. We're going to look at other texts. But what I'm trying to show us is that there are two ditches that we normally fall into. How many times have you heard me say that? Hopefully you're learning in life. There's normally two ditches that we fall into. And we normally go from this ditch, and one day we're like, hey, what was I thinking? My parents were crazy. And then we just swerve all the way across, and we go into this ditch. Ever been there? So I want us to avoid two different ditches. Here's the first one that I see in Jesus' response, along with other scriptures. We need to avoid the ditch of separation. Sometimes we just completely disengage with culture and politics because we're like, that's not who I am. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of the King. He's sovereign over all things. I just do my own Christian deal. I'm just kind of insulated within my church. Or you can get really crazy and you could just get some other Christians you really like and go create kind of your own little commune. Go live in a cave. I'm just going to separate from the culture. I'm not going to engage. I don't like politics. It's nasty. Look, I get it. Yeah, it's nasty. It's not a whole lot of fun. But I believe that Scripture would say we are not, as Christians, called to be people who disengage with culture and with the government and politics. Why do I say that? I mean, what is it here that would bring me to that conclusion? Because doesn't it kind of look like he's separating the two? Like, hey, pay your tax. Pay your tax to the government. And then, hey, give to God what's his. Let's keep these things separate. But there's something cool that's happening here that is important for us to see what Jesus said. In verse 16, he said, whose likeness or image and inscription is this? That word there, likeness, is translated many other places as image. And it's the same word that is being used in Genesis 1:26 and verse 27. So yes, you pull up the coin and you say, oh, that's the image of the president. But what if this is what belongs to the government, then what belongs to God? Everything that's created in his image. And Genesis 1:26 and 27 would tell us that God said, let's make man in our image. And then verse 27, and in his image he made male and female. You and I, all people, no matter what age, no matter what nationality, no matter what gender, every single person is made in the image of God. So what Jesus is saying is, I want you to take the things that are in the image of the government. I want you to take the coins and the money, and I want you to pay your taxes. I want you to be good citizens. But I want you to also realize that you need to give to God what is God's. And when you ask the question, as we should, but what is God's? It's everything that's made in his image, which means it's you and me. Which part of me? Well, what part of you existed before God created you in his image? It means everything. The thing that Jesus is calling for here is take the things that are the government's in their image, give it to them, be faithful to that. But I want you to understand that you're to give to God everything that's in his image. That is every single part of who you are, 100%. You are God's. Give all of it to him. Now, should be thinking, I get that. We were made in his image, but we kind of messed that up, didn't we? I mean, it's been a little bit tainted. That's right. It has been tainted. We know that shortly after Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, sin entered the world, the world was cursed, and now, though we are made in the image of God, we are image bearers of him, we don't fully show his image the way that we should. You don't really have to look around very far. You could look at your own life, or you could look at people around you, or both, and see very quickly, not many people are acting like God. Some of you are like, excuse me. Trust me. We don't look anything like God fully in his image. But Colossians 1:15, you can write that down, says that he, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There's other passages that talk about this as well. But here's what we need to understand for our self-image, is that we're made in the image of God, but our image has been corrupted. We don't look like God as we should because we are sinful people. We have wronged God, and we are fallen. So Jesus comes to this world, God himself. He comes and takes on the form of a man. He is the perfect God-man. And Scripture says that he is the image bearer. He is the absolute spitting image of God himself. Why? Because he is God. So Jesus comes, he is the image bearer of God, and he comes and lives as God here, but he also lives as a God-man, and as he lives out this perfect life for us, dying in our place, and then rising from the grave to prove that he had power over all things, he then became the one who could say, and the only one in human history that has ever been or ever will be, that can say this: you were created to be image bearers of God. You carry some amount of that in you, but you have corrupted it. You have tainted it. You have in many times destroyed that. But I have sent my own son as my own image to this world so that in him and through him only you can actually be made right with the King of the universe. You can become his child, and you can be restored back into the image in which you were created. I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians 3:18. You can write that down. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Now, this is where you're like, yeah, but I still look around. I'm not looking completely like Christ, and neither is the person next to me. I love this verse because it's reminding us that in Christ we have become a new creation, but we are also growing day by day to look more and more like Christ. If we are in Christ, then we are to be moving in the trajectory of growing more into the image of what Christ looks like every day. More this year than last year. More next year than in any year past. We are growing into look more like our King. Amen? So, we are image bearers, and those of us who are in Christ, all the more so, are called to live out what God is like, how he operates, his character. We are called to represent that in our world, in our culture, in our country, in this great city of Austin. The problem is what I like to call the Sunday lunch problem. Like, yeah, I've had that problem before. Where of all the great restaurants in Austin shall we go? Well, that's a different kind of Sunday lunch problem. Thinking specifically of this. Too often in our culture, Christianity has been made so easy for us. There is the thought that what Jesus wants is for me to have good Sunday church attendance, and he wants me to maybe spend a little time with him throughout the week, but basically my life is in a lot of different buckets, and I have a Jesus bucket, and I'm happy to pour into that bucket, but then I also have family and job and all kinds of other things. And the thing is, what Jesus says is that actually, no, you're to give to me everything that's in my image. If you want to talk about the buckets of your life and what belongs to God, then that means you got to get in the bucket. Everything that you are is in that bucket. So we have to do away with the Sunday lunch problem, and that is, I just filled my God bucket. I just came and worshiped Christ here on Sunday morning, and then once I go to lunch is when I begin to now transition to all the other parts of my life that I need to be engaged with. Anybody like, I feel that at times. Okay? Four honest ones and a few trying to figure it out. I feel that. But if we're to give God all that we are, that also means that it's 24/7. Everything is his. We cannot be separationist. Because the government and our relation to it, the culture and our relation to it, is a part of our lives, and all of our life belongs to him. So we cannot separate from anything or anywhere that God has placed us. Which leads me to this point, and I know we have a number of new Christians here. Maybe for some of you this is old hat, and some of you have never heard it. It's important for all of us, whether it's new or a reminder, that government and nations are from God. Government and nations are from God. And no, not just the United States of America. I know sometimes we're tempted to think that. But we see all the way from the beginning with Adam and Eve that they were created and they were called to rule and reign over creation. And as the world gets out of hand because people are left kind of to themselves, we see all throughout the Old Testament that God is setting up nations, and even at the Tower of Babel, he gives them different languages so that they can scatter. And no, there are not perfect nations or perfect governments, but Scripture is clear that these things are given to us by God because they are one of his provisions to protect us and to give some level of justice. none of them are perfect, because all of them are supposed to leave a longing within us for something better, for a kingdom that God will create, a kingdom that is perfect and will not pass away. But I want to show you that this is the case, that government is from God. Turn to Romans 13. Turn over to the right just a little bit. Romans 13. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Governments and nations are from God. Don't believe me. Believe what the Bible says here. Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Oh, see, there are no other authorities. And those that exist have been instituted by God. It may make you squirm. You may not like that, but I'm telling you that's what God says. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, but he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of who? God. Attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Very clearly here we have that government, that nations are from God, and they are called to be those who would bear the sword so that we could have some level of organization and protection and justice, though not perfect. You can write this passage down, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, where the Apostle Peter says in a different way, really the same thing, that this is all from God. This can be hard for us because built within us as Americans is kind of this disdain for authority. But you and I need to understand that authority in and of itself is actually a wonderful thing, and it is something that points to the character of who God is. Authority is a great thing. The problem is that authority can be used wrongly, and it can be a bad thing. But we cannot just be people that cast authority out. We don't like authority. But it's also very easy, and we tend to be the kind of people who are like, yeah, okay, I can buy that. I just don't agree with any authority. I just feel like all authority is overstepping, and all authority is abusive. Whole nother message, really, that could be preached on this, but what we need to understand is even though there is no perfect governing authority in any form or fashion in this world right now, it is from God, and it is far better than if we were to just let it all go and let there be anarchy, just figure it all out. Now, I think the younger that you are, the more you think that might work and be good. The older you get, the more you realize that won't happen, especially once you have kids. Because there is a reason why you won't just leave your kids in a room together and leave for a couple hours, right? Because you know what anarchy looks like when you put a bunch of kids in a room together without any kind of authority. If you agree and understand, I get it. I mean, obviously not with yours. Yours are the perfect kids. But with the rest of ours, that's what happens. Yes, all authority is from God, and yes, there are some that are absolute abuses. There are some countries that take such advantage of their people, but most of the time, it is still better than what it would be if there was no one. No one bringing any kind of order, even when there's great injustice. But again, the point is that we are to always long for more. But it's a gift from God, and therefore we cannot separate from it. If all of who we are as Christians is God's, we are His image bearers. Our culture and government's a part of it, and I would encourage you, if you are leaning and tending to be in the ditch of just separating and saying, ah, the heck with all the government political stuff, I would say, as an image bearer of Jesus Christ, we need to be faithful to come out of that ditch and engage in a way that would honor the Lord. We'll talk more about that in a minute. All right, so that's one ditch. Here's the second ditch. If the first one is separation, the second ditch would be fusion. I define it this way, engagement with culture and politics as if this is our home. So one says, no, completely, get it out of here. I don't want anything to do with it. There's trouble, and yes, there can be trouble. And the biggest trouble is when we go to the other side and we just completely fuse these things together. We merge them completely, and we begin to treat our country. We begin to treat the political season and elections as if this is where our hope is and that we want to somehow create a Christian America. This is where maybe I'll step on a few toes. I love you. I just want to guide us in the truth here. We are not trying to create a Christian America. We want to see lots of people become Christians in America, but we are not trying to establish a government that is a Christian government. Do we want to see Christian principles and biblical principles being lived out and our country being ordered in that way? Yeah, and it was set up like that. And we want that. Why? Because that's what's best for everyone. Because we're created by God, and the way He says things should be done is always best for everyone. But we are not trying to create Christian America. We do not have an agenda that one day we will be able, as Harvest Bible Chapel Austin, to move up and up and up in our power and influence so that we actually could take over the government and we could run it as a church. Problems, problems, problems. That is not our job. The government is called to bear the sword. We, as the church, have a transcendent, superior call. We are called to bear this sword. We are called to bring the truth of Jesus Christ to bear because it has an eternal impact on people's souls. So yes, the government has its role. It's to protect us. It is to bear the sword, to bring justice where needed. But we as Christians are not trying to take over the government. Do we want Christians in government? Yes. And if some of you aspire to that, praise God. Praise God. Go be a godly Christian Christ image bearer, example and influence in the political realm. Awesome. But we as the church are not trying to become the government in any way. Now, some of you are like, yeah, but I've never been after that. I mean, who are you talking about? I mean, sure, there might be a few crazy people who would go that extreme, but here's a caution that I want to give you. Sometimes it's not quite that extreme, but our fusion begins to come when we start to think that one party or another is actually the Christian party. That God has one particular party here in our government. And maybe it's not even, in your mind, one of the two main parties. It's another one. Maybe, okay, it's not the whole party, but there are some specific things that I just know that this is the right kind of policy. I want to encourage us to be very careful. There are some core, fundamental things within Scripture that absolutely we must all agree to. But when we start talking about political policies and how these should be enacted for an entire government, godly, Christ image bearing people who love Him deeply can disagree about how what is the best practice to get this particular biblical principle we agree on. What's the best practice to make that happen? I have no problem saying that if you claim the name of Jesus Christ and you don't care about taking care of the needs of the orphan and the widow and the poor, like, that's a problem. As image bearers of God and as those whom God himself came to this world to rescue as a bunch of orphans, we should be the ones who know best that this is a biblical principle all throughout Old and New Testament. We must care. But now, as people who love Christ, exactly how we should do that and what is best can become a little trickier. Doesn't mean we just do away with it, but it also means that we cannot be people who have so fused ourselves with a straight line of here is what God says needs to happen, love my neighbor and care for the orphans, widows, and the poor, and God wants it done this way. And if you do it another way, you are not honoring God. We need to be careful there. At the same time, don't hear what I'm not saying. There are some things that just absolutely are straight line issues. If we are all created in the image of God, and we are, then the murder of anyone is wrong. We cannot support anyone who supports murder, and that includes abortion. You can't. I can't. You can't. As Christians, we cannot be for the policy of abortion. That's one example, but in saying we need to be careful not to make straight line arguments from this is the principle in God's word to this is thus saith the Lord on how this policy works. Oftentimes that's the case. I would argue most of the time that's the case, but sometimes there are exceptions of this is what God has said, and there is no way, form, or fashion that anyone's life can be taken from them on our own initiative, and that is not breaking the principle that God has given us of everybody being created in his image. So, I struggle with this. I really thought I liked you, Brian, and thought I liked this church before this. I love you. But when Jesus said in Mark 11 that I want you to render unto Caesar what Caesar's and to God what's God's, I want you to understand what he's saying, and he knows he's saying this. He is saying, I want you to honor the Roman government that has been put over you, the Roman government that was not pretty in many ways, and the Roman government that Jesus himself knows is going to, in a few days, hang him on a cross and murder him. So before you too quickly just throw me out with, crazy loony ideas, I want you to understand that, yes, governments are not perfect and there is all kinds of problems within them, but even Jesus, knowing that the Roman government would hang him on a cross in a few days, is the one saying, I want you to render unto the Roman government what is theirs. Think about that. It can be hard to swallow. But this is trusting that our God knows what he is doing even when we don't see it. We've talked a lot about that. But Philippians 3:20, you can write that down. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what we need to know. We cannot completely separate, but we cannot fuse ourselves to putting our hope and our trust and everything into a government, because Paul says in Philippians, we are not citizens of this world. Ultimately, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are awaiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who at this point is like, amen. Whew. That's what I'm waiting for. So if those are the two ditches that we need to stay out of, what are we supposed to do? I would say we need to engage as exiles. Engage as exiles. Because I don't want to be people, and I hear this often, people who just, man, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and my king is coming to get me, and he rules and reigns over all things. He's sovereign and in control of all things. And at that point, I'm like, yes, he is. And then somehow the answer to that is, so I'm just not going to be involved, and I don't really care. He's got this. I just do nothing. Not helpful. That's the separation mentality. Or we forget about that and we get so caught up and consumed with what's going to happen? What's going to happen with my children if this or that happens this week? What if this person or that person is voted on Tuesday? And what if they do this and that policy? And what? Oh my goodness, it's just all falling apart. And unless I take a breath, engage, but we engage as exiles. Here's what I mean by that. We are citizens of God's kingdom that are also called to live as exiles in whatever place God has put you. Some of you, your citizenship, earthly, is not even here in the United States. That's fine. You're here now. So your goal is to make it the best place possible for your neighbor here and to care about what's happening in your home country there, wherever that there may be. But all of us, if we're Christians, need to realize we are ultimately citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're living as exiles wherever our birth certificate is. If you'd rather think of it as dual citizenship, that's fine, as long as you realize your ultimate citizenship is with Jesus Christ the King. And I think that that's the best way for us to understand and make a connection with Jeremiah 29. You can turn there if you want. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. This is a passage that is oftentimes ripped out of context, but not as bad as a few verses down. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, and I'll preach a whole message on that if you want to go look it up. I want to be clear, this passage is not talking about the U.S. It's not talking about any country except for Israel. God is talking to his people, and he's saying to them, as they are going into slavery in Babylon, he's telling them, I want you, as you go as exiles into Babylon, I want you to do some things. Verse 4 of Jeremiah chapter 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Got it? Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So much more we could continue on there, but here's what I want you to see. Just as God's people in the original covenant, Israel, was said, look, yes, you are a people. You are citizens of Israel. You are the Jewish people, but you're going to be in exile here in Babylon. But while you're here, I want you to live lives, peaceable lives. Sounds much like what Paul says. I want you to live quiet, peaceable lives here, and I want you to get homes and live in them and plant gardens. I want you to go about the normal things of life here. And as you do it, I want you to care for the welfare of the city. He does not tell them to overthrow all of it. He doesn't tell them that they're to take it over. He doesn't tell them to ignore it. What he says is, I have put you in this place for a time and for a reason. I want you to be my image bearers there. I want you to live a normal life among them, and I want you to display my glory to them and understand that as you care for their welfare, it will actually be good for you as well. Though this is not directly to us, I believe, can make a step that goes to what the New Testament tells us. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we are exiles here. Therefore, wherever God has put us, and for most of you, unless you're just visiting for the weekend, you are citizens here in Austin, Texas, of the United States of America. And it's something we should be thankful for, because this is where God has placed us. And as we live here, we are saying, how can I care for the people around me? How can I love my neighbor, care for the welfare of the city, state, and country? How can I do it in such a way that I honor God and all he's called me to do, and also live my life in a way that helps others to see that out of a love for God, I love them? We need to engage as exiles. I want to give you just a few applications of what are ways that you can do this. And again, this is, you can make a list of the hundreds and still have more to put. So I've just picked a few that I believe are helpful. Here's some application. How do we engage as exiles? The first one is this: to pray. You're like, ah, come on. Really? What a cop-out. Question. Are you doing it? Because here's the thing. I wrote that down, and I was like, everybody knows that. I'll just move on. I'll do something else. But the reason I really didn't want to put this one down here is I got to tell you, the amount of times that I pray for our government officials and our leaders is it's shamefully low. But 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, you can write that down. It says this: first of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Sounds like Jeremiah 29. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here's the thing. You want to live as those who are engaged here but citizens of another kingdom, as exiles here, then pray. Pray. Don't just like, I got that one. I'll write the next one down, prayer. That's easy. Pray. Because I'm committed that I'm going to start praying. Because no matter how much you disagree with someone or how much you dislike policies or how much evil and wickedness they're doing, then pray all the more. We pray. Why? Because when we pray, we're acknowledging that there is a higher authority over us, that there is a king over all other kings and rulers. And so when we do that, we are actually confessing that, hey, I'm engaged here, God. And I'm engaged with you because I'm in exile here, and you're the only one who can really make a lasting difference. Here's another one: vote. I can't wait to see this passage. I think vote actually comes under the idea of seeking the welfare of the city. If you actually know the word of God and what is best to bring about human flourishing, and you actually live in a government that allows you to have a say in it, then you and I should have a say because we care. I think you could actually make this a subpoint of prayer. When we're praying, dear God, would you please help our officials to do things in a way that would honor you? And then he's like, yes, I will work on some things that are out of your power, but I also have given you something. Glad you prayed that you can do. I've given you the ability, like very few in this world have. You can vote. So you can help my will to be done on earth as it is in heaven by placing your vote. And if it doesn't come out the way that you voted, that's okay. Trust me, because again, I'm the king of all kings. Next application: show respect for leaders even though you disagree with them. Titus 3, 1 through 3. Write that down, Titus 3, 1 through 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of, no one, to avoid quarreling, social media, good grief, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. This is not saying you can't disagree. It's not saying you can't talk about those things. It's saying there's a way in which you're to do it that honors God, and there's a way you can do it that dishonors God. So the things you say at work and the things you post and the bumper stickers you stick, I just want to encourage you, whatever you're trying to do, make sure it's for the welfare and the good of others around you and not so that you can be right, and do it in such a way that you communicate, though I don't agree, my king has said to honor this king, this president, this prime minister, this official, and I honor them even in the way I will disagree with them. Next application. Engage with the love of neighbor. We already read Romans chapter 13, that last verse, verse 10. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. When you look at what you're going to vote for and what you're going to do, you should not just be thinking, what would be best for me and what would be best for my family or my business? You should be asking yourself, what is the best for me, including my neighbor? What is good for the welfare of the place that God has put me in, not just what do I personally want? Why? Because I believe that if we would stop and consider things that are not just so personal, but stop and say, God, I am your image bearer. You own all of me because I gave my old life up in order to have Christ. Help me right now to think clearly about how I should best care for my neighbor in this particular situation. Here's the next one, super important. Only two more, and then I'll wrap up. Cherish unity. You want to guarantee that we as Christians lose? Put anything before your brothers and sisters in Christ. Put your positions before your brother and sister in Christ. You want to make sure that we lose? Then allow the unity and the wonderful joy and relationships that we have here, allow them to be fractured even just a little bit because of disagreements on policy or anything else. I like what Kevin DeYoung wrote. He says this, "This does not mean I think every Christian must come to the same decisions in order to be a good Christian. There are simply too many prudential matters in the mix for Christians to be adamant that you are absolutely cannot vote for so-and-so. Some may think Trump is a lecherous oaf, but still conclude that his policies and judicial appointments have a better chance of being good for the nation. Likewise, someone may find Clinton's position on abortion utterly deplorable, but conclude that Trump's pro-life credentials are untrustworthy and that Clinton is less likely to be recklessly incompetent. Others may be convinced that an unpopular Clinton presidency may be better for conservative principles in the long run than a train wreck Trump administration would be. Some people may think that voting third party is a waste. Others may figure it is one way to send a message that the system failed us this time around. Or maybe they really, really like Gary Johnson or Evan McMullen or whoever. Do I agree with all these arguments? No, but I am able to tell Christians that these arguments, are manifestly unbiblical? No, they are conclusions that require prudential judgments. While our church might discipline a member for holding the positions Clinton holds or for behaving the way Trump has behaved, this does not mean we have biblical grounds for disciplining a church member who, for any number of reasons and calculations, may decide that voting for either candidate or neither makes the most sense. And if we wouldn't discipline someone for a presidential vote, we should stop short of saying such a vote is sinful or shameful." I decided to read his so that you could send him the hate mail. Strive for unity above all else. Here's the last one. Place your hope in the King who reigns over all other kings, presidents, prime ministers, and every other leader. Listen to Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I want you to bow your heads.